I'm just going to back up a little bit so we can sort of regroup. We are somewhat shortened shear tonight because we have to finish by 9:30, so my apologies. With the manifest schedule as it is, it's going to be a little bit tight. And actually, issue I'm struggling with. Actually, if you don't mind, that would be great. Thank you. Okay. We were discussing Chana's predicament, and we spent some time last week talking about her Shira and the sense or the suggestion that somehow she is describing some great conflict with Pnina, and this conflict is described in great eschatological terms about Melech and Mashiach and enemies and bows and arrows and wars and warriors and all of this supposedly to be a description of her victory over Pnina sounded to us to be a little bit too trite for the level of the loftiness of her tefillah. Sort of lowers, if we interpret it to be just a reference to her personal conflict with Pnina, it almost creates this kind of very lofty and very esoteric tefillah about a very personal, not to take away from her pain in any way, but nonetheless a very personal conflict. So we had made the suggestion last week that the key phrase in this in understanding what she is trying to accomplish and what her her conflict is, lies before the tefillah in the conversation that she has with Eli, back in Perek Aleph. The conversation she has with Eli, when Eli thinks that she's drunk, and she turns to Eli and says, "Al titen et amatcha lifnei bat blial." Which translates literally as "do not." It translates idiomatically as "do not mistake your maidservant as a worthless woman." But it translates literally as "do not give your maidservant over to worthless women." Al titen et amatcha lifnei. Do not put your maidservant before worthless a worthless daughter. Bat bliyah. And that makes no sense at all. Because there's no Bat Belial to speak of in this story to whom Eli would have handed Chana over. And I had suggested last week, based on a theory that I heard from Rav Meidan once, that she is speaking euphemistically. Right? Did we discuss this? That's what we got up to? That she's speaking euphemistically. That when she means don't give your maidservant, don't consider your maidservant as a bat blial, what she's really saying, and the reason she says it in such a convoluted way, instead of saying al titenet amatcha ki bat blial, don't mistake me for a bat blial, she talks about giving her over to, and then talks about a bat blial. What she's really alluding to is the only blial referred to in the story. The only other individual who is referred to as Bliya'al, without worth, in this story, are the sons of Eli, of whom the Navi says explicitly, "Mnei Eli, Chofni u'Finchas, Bnei Bliya'al lo yadu et Hashem." That is a reference in Perek Bet, Pasuk. We're going to come to these Pesukim in a moment. Pasuk Bet. Uvnei Eli bnei Vliya'al lo yadu et Hashem. They are worthless people, did not fear God. We'll talk about what fear God means. We talked about that last week as well. But essentially what she's saying to Eli, therefore, and she doesn't want to say it explicitly, because the level of the insult and the level of the respect for the Kohanim is such that she really deflects what she really intends. What she really intends to say is, do not hand me over to the worthless sons. Al titenet amatcha lifnei bnei Bliyal. The B'nai Belial, of course, being a reference to Hophni and Pinchas. If that theory is correct, and it, again, it's a conjecture, you can take it or leave it, because the Mefarshim certainly don't take this approach, but if that theory is correct, then it opens the door to the suggestion that her issue here isn't just about Pnina, and it isn't even just about having children. Somehow, whatever is going on in Perek Aleph is somehow related to the story of Hophni and Pinchas. And Hophni and Pinchas' role, their evil, their crime, their story, their presence hovers over Perek Aleph in the background and Perek Bet in the foreground. Why the Navi is written that way, it's not uncommon for the Navi to present stories in thematic sections. One perek dealing with one theme, another perek dealing with another theme, even though chronologically the stories are out of sequence. We had a very powerful example of that not too long ago with Pelegesh Begiva. When we resorted the events of Pelegesh Begiva, we did so on the basis of the fact that they were written not sequentially but thematically. One chapter dealing with the battle, another chapter dealing with the oaths, even though the oath referred to in the second chapter took place before the battle. In fact, the battle referred to in the second chapter, it was a whole, we had to resequence the whole set of psukim. So that essentially, I think, is what's happening here in Perek Aleph and Bet. The story of Hophni and Pinchas is at the centerpiece of this whole episode. Perek Aleph doesn't deal with it. It makes reference to Hophni and Pinchas. We know that they're a substantive theme of the story. How do I know that? Because right at the beginning, when it talks about Elkanah's visit to the temple, or to the Mishkan, every year, it says that there, Hophni and Pinchas were the Kohanim. And the Malbim suggests that the reason why the Navi, in Perek Aleph, Pasuk Gimel, the reason why, Pasuk Gimel, V'Allah, Isha'u mi'irom, Yamim, Amimah, Lishtachavot, V'Lisbach, L'Hashem, Tzvot, Mishlo, V'Sham, Shnei, V'nei, Eli, Chofni, V'Finchas, Kohanim, L'Hashem. The reason why we have a reference to Chofni and Pinchas right at the beginning of the story is to tell us, why is the Mishkan so abandoned, so neglected, so strange to people? It's because it's being run by people the likes of Hophni and Pinchas. So we know that the story of Hophni and Pinchas are an element to be dealt with. How Chana ends up engaged with the story of Hophni and Pinchas, we have not addressed. That's the missing link. But ultimately, what I'm suggesting to you is that her conversation with Eli is an allusion to, a remez, a hint to the presence and the issues of Hophni and Pinchas in the background, and that in fact that may play more of a role in Chana's psyche, her request for a child, the role of this child, the solution to many of our questions that I think are going to come in the focus on Hophni and Pinchas more than on the focus of with Pnina. Having said that, we need to look now at the actual story of Hophni and Pinchas. What is it that Hophni and Pinchas did? What is their crime? What is it so terrible? How do we put Hophni and Pinchas back into the story? So for that, we're going to turn to Perek Bet. Starting with Pasuk Yud Aleph. As we read this paragraph, really it's from Pasuk Yud Aleph to Chaf Aleph. It's one paragraph in the Tanakh. And it's a description of Shmuel growing up now in the Mikdash under Eli's guidance and tutelage. At the same time, a description of Hophni and Pinchas. Ve'elech Elkanah haramata al beito. Elkanah went back to Ramah, to his home. I'm reading from Pasuk Yud Aleph. Perek Bet, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Ve'hanar aya misharet et Hashem et pnei Eli Kohen. The Nar is serving God, growing up, serving under the leadership of, or the guidance of, Eli the Kohen. So Eli is raising this child. Eli is a very old man at this point. We'll see that shortly. In Pasuk Chabet, Eli is a very old man. But nonetheless, Chana leaves Shmuel in his charge. He literally raises this child. Uvnei Eli, v'nei Belial, lo yadu at Hashem. In contrast to Shmuel, who is now growing up under Eli's guidance, Bnei Eli, Eli's own children, Chofni and Pinchas, are described as Bnei Belial, worthless, evil people, Lo Yadu Et Hashem, and we talked about the phrase Lo Yadu Et Hashem last week. Lo Yadu Et Hashem, which we would typically define literally in a theological level, Ben Adam Lamakam, the reality is the front door open?
No,
is the main door unlocked?
Downstairs, right?
Yeah.
It's open, yeah.
The one out here by the parking lot.
Yeah.
the phrase Lo Yadu Et Hashem, as it appears in Tanakh, is always a reference to a kind of injustice towards others. Not to know God in the sense of not to follow in the midot of chesed and rachamim and compassion towards others. That's the way it's used in Yirmiyahu. And I showed you the verses, I think, last week. I showed you the sources, 4, 5, and 6 on the page that I just gave you. Haskel v'yado oti ki ani Hashem oseh chesed u'mishpat. Dan din ani ve'evyon az tov alohi adat oti ne'um Hashem. What does it mean to know God? It means to judge the widow and favorably for the widow and the orphan and the destitute. That's what it means to know God, to care about others. It's an interesting concept in the Nevi'im altogether. But here, B'nei Belial, therefore, is a reference to a crime. Is anybody missing a source page? I have extra, so we just pass this down. Anybody missing? A reference to their behavior towards others. And that's the key piece in the story. How are they treating others? Says the Pasuk, Yud Gimel. And we're moving from the description, B'nei Belial lo yadu et Hashem. Now we're going to translate that into a behavior. What is it that they have done that earned them this title or description, accolade of lo yadu et Hashem? U'mishpat ha-kohanim et ha'am. This was the law of the Kohanim with the people. Kol ish zoveach zevach. Anybody would offer a sacrifice, let's say, Yankel walks into the Beit HaMikdash, brings a korban. So there's a procedure in the korban. Procedure in a korban, depending on what kind of sacrifice it is, if it's korban chatas, it's a sin offering, it's almost all entirely burnt on the altar, except for a portion that goes to the kohanim. If it's a ola, it's almost all burnt on the mizbeach. If it's a shlamim, a good portion of it is eaten by the person who brings the korban. It's a meal. It's a peace offering. Person, the owner of the korban, sits with his family, eats most of it. But in all cases, the very first thing that has to happen is a certain portion of the korban has to be brought on the mizbeach, the internal organs, the chaylev. There are certain aspects that always have to be brought on the mizbeach. The mizbeach has to get its portion first. Then the balabatim give the portion that belongs to the kohanim. Then the balabatim can eat their own portion. That's the sequence. In the meantime, the Kohen is sitting there with his korban, getting it ready. Uva ha-na'ar ha-kohen kivashel ha-basa. This na'ar ha-kohen comes as the meat is cooking.
Referring to who?
Chofni Pinchas. Va-ha-mazleg shlosha shinayim biyado. With the giant pitchfork. Right, this three-pronged fork, which is the hero of our story. This giant three-pronged fork. V'hika ba-kiyor, ba-dud, ba-kalachat, ba-pour, and he would take this fork and he would stick it into the cauldron or the pot or the whatever this meat was cooking in. Kol asher yaleh ha-mazleg, yikach ha-kohen bo. Whatever that fork, portion of the meat, whatever that fork could stick itself into, that piece of meat, that's the portion the Kohen took for himself. Boom. Kacha ya'aseh l'chol Yisrael haba'im sham b'shiloh. And that's how they treated everybody who came to Shiloh. You walked up to the person, you said, what kind of a carpet do you have? Here's the cauldron, it's cooking. Take the fork. Balabai says, wait a second, I'll give you your portion. Kohen says, I'm not waiting for anything. Takes the fork, sticks it in the cauldron. Whatever gezunt piece of flesh, whatever, the bigger the fatter, the better the piece of meat, that's what the Kohen would want, would take. Not only that, not only did they go and take the meat out of the cauldron with their forks, gam b'terem yaktirun et ha-chelev. They did so even before the chelev had a chance to burn on the mizbeach, which means that the mizbeach hasn't gotten its portion. Now, if your kohen takes the portion of the of his korban before the chelev gets to the mizbeach, I mean that's really putting the cart before the horse in a very significant way, potentially invalidates the korban altogether. I mean, this is. So the Kohen would come to the Balabait and say to him, give me the meat for the Kohen. I want my meat. Give me beef. Stick your fork in. I'm not waiting. Balabait says, well, why don't you wait? It'll be cooked in an hour. In an hour you'll have nice cooked meat. Says Chofni Pinchas, I don't want to wait for it to be cooked. I want it raw. I want it chai. I want it now. Interesting imagery that this conjures up.
Gross.
Excuse me?
Gross.
Indeed, it is gross. And besides being gross, it is reminiscent of?
Esav.
The last person who came in and asked for the meat raw and didn't want to wait for it to be cooked was Esav. And he says to Yaakov, and everybody mistranslates the word na. Esav says to Yaakov, pour it down my throat, na. And Rashi says, please. What do you mean, please? Esav doesn't say please. It's not in his vocabulary. Give this to me, pour it down my throat, please. So you look at the word na, nun aleph in Chumash has two meanings. Na can mean please. But the Mefarshim all translate the word na in that context as miyad, immediately, because it comes from the application by the Korban Pesach, where by the Korban Pesach it says, "Al tochlu mimenu na uvashel mivushal b'mayim ki im tzli esh." Korban Pesach is not allowed to be eaten, cooked; had to be roasted. But the pasuk says, "You may not eat it na, nor may you eat it." Al tochum imenu na or mivushal, but rather sli esh. Na here means pre-cooked, raw. That's what Esav wanted. Esav wanted the meat, the soup right now. That's why it's called Esav. Now asui, immediately, not waiting. Aliteni na, give it to me raw. That's exactly what the Kohanim said to the Balabait. I don't want to wait for it to be cooked. Kim Chai, I want it now.
This is in the Mishkan I'm talking about, right?
This is in the Mishkan. This is how they treated people who came to the Mishkan.
Are these actually the two Kohanim, or are they children of the
Kohanim? No, I assume these are the children.
Or is it referring to them as Na?
It's referring to them as Na. Bnei Eli. These are the children of... This is Chofni Pinchas. In the meantime, the response of the Balabai to his korban is immediate. He says, "Yomer elav ha'ish." It's written in anonymous pronouns, only because this is not a single event. This is an ongoing occurrence. You have the kohen, you have the ish. You have the kohen, you have the ish. So it's written this kind of in pronoun form, so you get that sense that this goes on all the time. "Yomer elav ha'ish," the Balabai would say, "Kater yaktirun kayom achelav." Let's first bring the chaylev on the mizbeach. Then you can have whatever you desire. Now that, by the way, that phrase, kasher taven avshecha, those three words are also very pointed words. Because the phrase basar ta'ava, meat of desire, is the Torah's term for non-sacrificial meat. Sacrificial meat you're going to have to bring to the korban as a korban to the Beit HaMikdash. Torah in Parshat Re'eh describes the circumstance when you're living in the land of Israel and you're no longer in proximity to the Mishkan, you want to eat meat, you can bring. You don't have to bring a korban to eat meat. In the Midbar, they had to bring a korban if they wanted to eat meat. So it's called Basar Ta'ava. To use the phrase Kasher Tahaven Avshecha to describe a korban is really, should resonate, should ring, and should ring negatively. However, the Kohanim, Chofni Pinchas, they don't even get that. They amar lo, ki ata titen. They said to him, no, you'll give it to me. You will give me access to this. You will give me meat out of this cauldron. Ve'im lo, lakachti b'chazka. And if not, I'll take it by force. I'm not waiting for them. He's Beach here. Give me a break. I want my meat and I want it now. This is classic Esav. The story of Yaakov and Esav relives itself in this parasha in as you say, in a grotesque way, because it's really, we're talking about Kohanim in the Beit HaMikdash. But that's exactly what they're describing. B'nei B'liyal, lo yadu
et Hashem. I didn't know that Yaakov was cooking meat. I thought it was in a
soup.
Soup.
Same thing. V'tehi chatata na'arim g'dola ma'od et b'nei Hashem. The sin of these young children was great in the eyes of God. Why was the sin great? They caused the offering of God to be disgraced or despised by man. People began to feel that the whole enterprise of the Mikdash and the Mishkan was a disgrace. If Chofni and Pinchas are your symbols of religiosity, they are the symbols of your Kohanim in the Mikdash, and that's how they treat people, then the whole enterprise is worthless.
Surprised Eli kept them in that position.
We're going to come to Eli. We'll get to Eli. Pasuk Yitchet. Ushmuel mishanet et nei Hashem. Back to Shmuel. Why are we back to Shmuel?
Where is it? Contrast.
Exactly. Contrast. Here is Chofni Pinchas, raised by Eli. Picture one. Picture two, here's Shmuel, whom Chana had dropped off as a young boy to be raised by Eli in the Beit HaMikdash. Shmuel meshevet et nei Hashem, and he's serving God. Na'ar chagur eifod bad. Young man, he wore an eifod, he wore a garment of linen, of cloth. Umeil katon taselo imo. His mother made him a little meil. Why a little meil? He's wearing an ephod and a meil, a big de kahuna. Ephod and meil, a big de kahuna. But he's not a kohen. He's a levi. So he got an ephod and one of the extra ephod they gave him. And his mother brought him a meil. You know, he doesn't have the real big de kahuna. He's got dress up version. And not only that, every year that she came to the Mikdash, she brought him the next size. She had visiting rights. She would come visit him once a year. She bring sacrifices every year. She come to the Mikdash. And Pasuk Chaf, uvirach Eli et Alkana ve'et ishto, ve'amar, yasem Hashem lecha zera min ha'isha hazot tachat ha'shela she'sha'al Hashem. Says Eli to Chana, I give you a bracha. Oh, I'm just having such nachas from your little son, little Shmulik, whatever they called him those days. Not quite, but anyway, he's so wonderful. Thank you for leaving him in our charge. Kadosh Baruch Hu should bless you and give you
more children.
So that you should have your own to raise. In the end, she left Shmuel in the Mikdash. So he gives her a bracha. She should have other children in lieu of the one she lent to God. Tachat ha-sheila asher sha'al Hashem. There's that phrase again. Ve'amchu limkomo. Ki fakad Hashem et chana. Vatar vatelet shlosha vanim u'shtei vanot. And indeed, that's what happened. The Kodesh Baruch Hu heard her prayers. And she had three sons and two daughters. She had other children. All of them raised by Chana. We'll never hear from them again. As for Shmuel, he's growing up in the Mikdash. We're not finished with the story of Chafni Pinchas. The story of Chafni Pinchas gets better. Ve'eli zaken ma'od. Eli's very old. Ve'shema et kol ha'shiyasun banav l'cho Yisrael. Eli knew everything, had heard everything that his children would do. It's in there, it's in public, it's not in secret, it's not private, but Eli is very old, and when you get to be that age and that at that stage of life, it's not always clear that you are engaged and involved in your children's lives and know what they're doing. So the Torah goes out of its way to tell us Eli was very old, and he heard what his children had done. Now, what was it that his children had done? So let's summarize it. Ve'et asher yishkivun et hanashim hatzovot petach oel moed. How his sons would lay with the women who gathered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's what it says. I don't need to read it again, right? Okay. Well, that phrase needs to sink in for a moment, because we're going to come back to it. Now, Eli heard. What did he hear?
Yeah, what the sons were doing.
What the sons were doing. What were they doing? Let's put it on the table. What were the sons doing?
Inappropriate things with the korban.
What?
Committing adultery. These are married women.
Married women, right? Violating the women who come to the Beit HaMikdash, gathered at the end of the Mishkan. I mean, this has now gone from bad to far worse. Right? I mean, the order of magnitude here is remarkable.
You must have heard also about what he did with the korban.
We'll come to one second. Vayomer lehem. He said to them, "Lama tasun kadvarim eila, my dear Bnei Eli, why did you, my dear Chofni and Pinchas, why are you doing this? It's pasnished, not nice. Asher nachi shomei tivrechem ra'im me'et kol ha'am eila. Everybody's complaining about you. Everybody's telling me terrible things about you. Why are you doing this? Al banai, no, my children, no, no, no. You know this is not nice." This is not a good rumor I hear about you. This is not good news. Ma'avinim am Hashem, to transgress against the nation of God. Understand, my children, listen carefully. Im yechta ish le'ish ufi lelo Elohim. If a man sins against a fellow man, that's not so terrible, because there's an option. He always has an out. What's the option? You can always pray to God. However, but if you sin to God, then you're finished. You're toast. Because, meet palelo, who are you going to pray to? However, in the case of Chofni and Pinchas, this Musar Shmuz that their father gave them didn't seem to resonate with them. They didn't listen to their father's advice, Musar, and critique. Ki chafet Hashem lahamitam. God wanted them to actually be punished. V'nar Shmuel olech v'gadel v'tov gam im Hashem v'gam im anashim. As for Shmuel, he was good both with God and with man. So Eli didn't have any problems with Shmuel. That's the story. Now, we have a lot of work in this story. We have a lot of work to understand this parable. The first thing we need to understand is something doesn't fit in this story. Forget the fact that the chait is so intensely described. Something doesn't make sense. There's something not logical in the story. Which is?
Pasuk Yud Aleph on, we describe the sin of the sacrifices, taking the meat, and that's not the whole. That's not the worst part of the story. Even.
All right. So you have this description in Psukim, Yud Bet, Yud Gimel, Yud Dalet, Tetvav, Tetzayin, Yud Zayin, Yud Chet, Yud Zayin. You have six Psukim devoted to a detailed description of the Chet of Bnei Eli. Detailed description includes take the meat from the cauldron, take the meat from the people, force the meat out of their hands, come with their forks before the Mizbeach got its portion,
cause them to transgress by dismissing the
violating the laws of the Mishkan in terms of the sacrifices. Fine. Eli hears. What does he hear?
About the women.
He hears what they're doing. What are they doing?
He doesn't
complain. A remarkable phrase. How they are, to translate it literally, and you'll forgive me, how they are sleeping with the women who are gathering at the tent of meeting. That's what it says. So what does he say? Let's put it simply. Chait ben adam l'makom, ben adam l'chaver. You tell me. To violate the women as they come into the Beit HaMikdash. Is it chait ben adam l'makom, or ben adam l'chaver? You tell me. Only tangentially. Really, substantively. Excuse me? You want me to put it into legal terms? Should I put it into legal terms? Are you either talking about rape or adultery? Okay? Is that a crime against God or a crime against man? Let's put it into real... Put it on the table. You can throw somebody in jail for that. You can't throw somebody in jail for not bringing a sacrifice. In any society. Well, maybe in some societies. Think about it for a minute. Right? Yeah, oh, every ben adam l'chavero can be somehow translated into some violation. Okay, fine. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a grotesque violation of how you treat people as they walk into the temple. And I do not believe that these thugs with the fork were particularly kind to the women that they engaged. So, what does Eli come along and do?
What did they what?
He says it's between them and Hashem.
Right.
And, which is a
because he's not talking about that. What's he talking about?
The pitchfork.
He hears that they're doing with the pitchfork and they're violating the korban. So he comes to them and he says, my dear Bnei Eli, you want to sin against a fellow human being. It's okay. It's not a good thing, but that's a terrible. Why? Because you can always bring a sacrifice and you can always pray to God and you can always do good, so that's not so terrible. But if you violate the sacrifices and therefore violate your relationship with God, there's nobody left to pray to. There's nobody left to bring sacrifices. There's nobody left to give you forgiveness, so that's really a terrible thing. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about how he perceives, the sacrifice issue has an ibn adam l'chavera element to it. But really, put it on the table. If the chait against the women of the Mikdash is a chait ibn adam l'chavera, the chait against the korbanot is also a chait ibn adam l'chavera, but in its core, it's also really, in the way the Pasuk emphasizes about the chaylev, it's really a violation of the korban and ben adam l'makom, and that's why the chait was bad before God, because niyatzu anashim et minchat Hashem, they caused the mincha to be despised, which is ben adam l'makom, between God and man. So here I have a description or a progression of the story. Starts with the chait of their violation of the korban. Moves into a really grotesquely described chait of ben adam l'chavero. Comes along Eli, and he says to them, my children, tisk, tisk, tisk. Al benai. No, my children. Lotov. Not nice. Lotov ashman shir nechima. Let me ask you something. If your sons were chafni pinchas, and you heard what it says here in Pasuk of Bet, asher yishkavun et anashim atzavot patach al moed, the first time you came face to face with your sons, and that's what you heard, what would you say to them? Would the first words out of your mouth be, not nice?
My thought was, you could almost understand how they came to this, because it doesn't seem like they have a lot of guidance from their father.
We'll leave Eli out of the picture. Okay. Eli's guidance and role model, etc., we'll leave for now, because I don't think that's really the emphasis in the story. But I think that there's a sense that either he's got a completely perverted sense of justice, or we're missing a piece of the story. Because it doesn't, it's not presenting this to us in order to criticize Eli. It's presenting this to us in order to understand that they didn't listen to Eli. And I'm just shocked by art schools.
I'm just looking at the sentence structure.
Which one?
This last one about it, Eli's admonishment of his son.
But right.
It begins with, hey, I heard about, Eli is old, and he hears about what they did to the women.
Correct.
And then he
criticizes them. For what they did to God, in their sin against God.
I understand that.
So there's a disconnect between the introductory sentence and the rest of the story.
Well, based on.
There's a disconnect between what he hears, or what the Navi describes he heard, and the nature, tone, and substance of his critique. And he hears one thing and he's talking about something else completely. This is the problem. Agreed?
Well, if we accept your interpretation.
Which interpretation?
That he's really talking about the pitchfork.
Oh, I mean, if he's talking about the raping of the women at the entrance of the tent of meeting, then I've got a much bigger problem on my hands. Then I have the problem of Eli's completely gone senile. You'll forgive me. Because if he knows about that, and that's what he's talking about, and he does so by saying, Loto, not nice. Albanai, not my children. It's not nice. I'm sorry. Talking about Kohen Gadol talking to the Kohanim here. Pinchas, can you imagine? Go back to the story of Pinchas for a second, right? If we're talking about, and if you're talking about something equal to the behavior of Zimri ben Salu in the presence of Moshe, in the Petach O Moed, the last time we had something described in these terms was the story of Zimri. And there, what did Pinchas do? He picked up the spear and said to Zimri, not nice. How about that? It's fascinating. What are you doing in public? The women, men, they're not supposed to be together. It doesn't look nice. Spear them and kill them. Pinchas was Pinchas. He did the only thing you could do. You picked up a spear and you dealt with it. If this is literally described what we're talking about, the transgression is 1,000 times worse than Zimri. 1,000 times worse than Zimri.
It's repeated.
Forget that it's repeated. You're talking about adultery. In the case of Zimri, he was two consenting adults. This sentence is remarkable in its...
Are we getting the facts wrong? I mean, the only way that it makes sense is if the facts are not missing.
So what do you think Eli should
have here? So now, let's take... Now, with this introduction, and the intensity of this introduction, forgive me. Now let's look at the Gemara and Shabbos. If I showed you the Gemara and Shabbos first, you wouldn't believe me. There's a host of stories in Tanakh. Is that somebody coming to us, or is that... Make sure that the front door is unlocked.
People just left.
Yeah, I just...
There were some people in the back.
Yeah, that's fine. They just left, it's good. There's a host of stories in Tanakh that describe very intense transgressions. And the Gemara in Shabbos on Daf Nun Hei, in which Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni famously tries one after the other to reinterpret and reframe the chait. So, for example, you have the story of Reuven. Reuven went and slept with Bilhah's father's Pilegesh. Really, I mean, talking about the Avos, talking about the Shvatim, committing adultery with each other, it doesn't matter. Yuck. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so comes along Shmuel ben Nachmeni and says, famously, Kol HaOmer Reuven Chata Eino Ela To'eh. Anybody who says that Reuven committed the act as described literally in those words is mistaken. What does it mean? Okay, we can go through a whole two interpretations to what it means and what he did, and what Rashi says he moved the couch around. But in all cases, Shmuel ben Nachmani says, to take it literally would be an offense to the others and would not fit in the theme of the parak. Now, it's interesting. His language is very interesting. He doesn't say anybody says Reuven committed adultery is a heretic. Or anybody says Reuven committed adultery should be excommunicated for violating the integrity of the others. That's not what he says. What he says is, if you think that Reuven committed the act as written, eino ele toe, you are mistaken. You are mistaken because you've misread the text. It's not a theological issue that I think Shmuel ben Nachmani is addressing. It's a textual one. Another famous example of Shmuel, in the same passage, Shmuel ben Nachmani's attempt to reinterpret biblical sins, the famous story of David and Bathsheba. All familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. Right? David, who fell in love with a woman, this woman happened to be married. The way that the Navi describes the chet on a simplistic level, which we will come to, is he commits adultery with her, and then the husband comes back. He sends the husband to the front lines of the war. There he is killed, and he takes the wife. The Navi comes to him, criticizes him for committing adultery and then benefiting from the act. Ultimately, he's punished, and the story goes on. Says the Gemara, Amar Shmuel ben Nachmani, Kol ha'omer David chata eino ele toe. If you think David is guilty of adultery, you are mistaken. Why? Shechol ha'yotzei l'mechemet beit David kotev get kritut l'ishto. Before anybody went out to war in the days of David HaMelech, the first thing you did was you wrote your wife a get and then you went to war. So the fact that David and Bathsheba had a relationship means that it was not a good thing to do, but it wasn't technically adultery. Why does he say that? A whole conversation to be had. But again, I don't believe it's an issue of heresy that Shmuel ben Nachmani is addressing. I think it's an issue of textual interpretation. If you don't understand the story that way, you can't understand how David could remain married to Bathsheba, because if he really committed adultery, he's not allowed to remain married to her. There's a technical issue in the story that I think he was addressing. In the case of our Bnei Eli, Chofni and Pinchas, we have a description of their chait as Yishkevun et hanashim atzavot petach o moed, they lay with the women and they gathered at the tent of meeting. Comes along with Gemara in source number 7. And it says the following. Amar Rabbi Shmuel ben Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yonatan, Kol ha'omer b'nei Eli chatu, eino ele to'eh. Anybody who says that they sinned is mistaken. Now, understand what that means. It's not suggesting, as I've seen many try to suggest, that the Gemara is saying that there was no chet, that David HaMelech committed no chet, that Reuven committed no chet. That's absurd. Because besides that, the Navi in each case, the Navi comes to them and tells them that they committed a chet. You can't whitewash the chet out of existence. What they're addressing here, however, is the level, the depth, the issue, the technical issues related to the chet. What was the chet? Says Rav Shmuel Nachmani, if you think the chet is as written, which would be adultery at best, rape at worst, then you are mistaken. It says, and now he brings textual proof for why he thinks that is the case. Sham b'nei Eli im arom brit elokim chofni ufinchas konim la'Hashem. There's a whole discussion here textually. I'm going to skip the textual issue. The Kohanim to Hashem, clearly they couldn't have made such a sin if they considered Kohanim Hashem. Whatever the textual issue is, I'm going to skip for now. I'll show you a different one in a moment. Skip to the third line of the Gemara. Elamani mekayem asher yishkevun et anashim. So what do I do with this phrase, that they lay with the women. Asher yishkevun et hanashim. Says the Gemara, mitoch sheshahu et kinehem. They delayed the bird offerings. Shelo achu etzel ba'aleihen. Thereby delaying the women's ability to return to their husbands. And therefore the text considers it as if they lay with them. What's going on here? What is the ken that we're talking about?
The korban that they gave
birth. The korban that a woman is supposed to bring after childbirth. The korban that a woman brings after childbirth was what?
Birds.
Shnei torim or shnei b'nei yonah. Two doves, two turtle doves, two pigeons, two birds. Right? So here's a woman who comes to the Beit HaMikdash after childbirth. She needs to bring that korban before she can go to the mikveh and become tahor so that she can go back to her husband. And says the Gemara, what did Chafni Pinchas do? They delayed their bird offerings. They postponed them. They didn't bring them as a korban. And by doing so, Nebuchadnezzar's women could not go back to their husbands. By interfering in the marital relations of these women with their husbands, the Navi describes it as if they committed adultery. They didn't really commit adultery, says Shmuel Nachmani. But the Navi considers it tantamount to, even though really all they did was postpone the bird offering for a day or two until, you know, the bureaucracy. You know, you take your number and you get online. So says the Gemara. Now, if I showed you this Gemara in a vacuum, I showed you the Pasuk and I showed you the Gemara, and I asked you which was Pshat. Is the Pshat that they, as it says, Ashish Kavunat Anashim, or as the Pshat, as the Gemara describes it, that they started to play with the sequence of the Korbanot and the women's bird offerings after childbirth, which is closer to Pshat. If I showed it to you in a vacuum, you would tell me the text. On the Meforshim in the Mekor Kedolot and Navi, you have Rashi, you have Radak, you have Metzudot, you have Rabag. Of the four, the one who is considered, generally speaking, the least dependent upon Medrash and the most Pshat-oriented is the Rabag. Take a look at the Rabag. Remarkable statement. That Rashi quotes the Medrash, the Gemara, doesn't surprise me. But look at the Rabag. Od siper ki Eli haya zaken, source number 9. It tells us that Eli was very old. V'shama ha-chamas sheyu osim banav l'chol Yisrael. He heard all of these terrible things that Bnei Eli were doing to Bnei Yisrael. Me'inyan l'kachtam maher ha-basar ha-muvushal o-achai b'ofan ha-kodem. How they would take the meat out of the cauldron, the way described earlier. V'shama gam ken et asher yishkevun anashim atzovot petach ha-omoed. And he also heard how they, quote, lay with the women at the tent of meeting. Says the Rabag, "V'ra'ui sheteda, know this, she'ena kavana b'zeh ha'inyan ha'mishkal. This cannot be taken literally to refer to literally laying with the women. That just, it doesn't work. It can't be the pshat. Why not? Ki ara ra'ui sheyigane ha'navi sheba le'eli b'ne sheba le'eli." Bnei Eli al zeh hachet ha'atzum. Because then the Navi should, when it comes, we'll see in Perek Gimel, when the Navi comes to Eli and criticizes him for the behavior of his children, not only when Eli criticizes his children, but when the Navi comes to Eli in the next Perek and tells him of the terrible chet of his children,
Uh,
Okay, he doesn't say explicitly, but he pasuk chapatet. Lametiv atu bezivchi uveminchati. Why did you disrespect my korbanot, my sacrifices, and my mincha? Asher tziviti ma'on. He's talking about the sacrifices. I mean, the level of intensity of the chait is so much more greater if you're talking about the issue of the women. And yet the Navi himself, through the message of the Navi, was just about the korbanal. The only criticism is about the previously mentioned, the aforementioned chait. So what's the answer? So what does it mean when it says Asher Yishkavun? These women who brought their kinehen, their bird nests, meaning their offering of bird nests, their offering of birds, were either zavot, a zav, meaning a zava is a woman after some kind of, it's different than nida, but it's essentially a similar concept related to nida, that they were tamei, and therefore they had to bring a korban in order to come back to their husbands. V'hayoldot, or women after childbirth. Hem ayu mitatzlin b'korbanot v'akravat korbanehem v'ofen shayu shochvin v'kishochvin. Right? They were lazy. They were procrastinating. They let these bird offerings lay there, sit there. V'kinehen lo korvu, not bringing their offerings. U'bazeh ofen ayu shochvin et hanashim. That's what it means when it says that they lay with the women, meaning they couldn't go home, they couldn't go back to their husbands, they were interfering with the normal routine of marriage of these women with their own husbands. It's a very beautiful parish, it's a very correct parish, both in context and in content. How do we get to bird offerings? How did we get to bird offerings in the context of Ashish Kavuna Tanashim Atzavot Petachomboy? Where did Chazal pull, you'll forgive the expression, where did Chazal pull the bird offerings, the Torim, the Shnei B'nai Yonah, out of a hat?
Out of the nest.
Out of the nest. What's the answer? It's a simple answer.
We have a type of
thing that women will be doing there at the game.
No, women could bring any kind of carbon. Women can bring any carbon. They could bring a shlamim, they could bring a nazir, they could bring anything.
It's not a sin against man, it's a sin against God.
Who's the hero of the story? I don't mean person.
Oh, you said the pitchfork.
The pitchfork. The key to the story is the masleg shalosh shinayim. The key to the story is the fork. So now, here's Chofni Pinchas. Here's the way the Mishkan operates. I have six psukim to tell me exactly how the Mishkan operates. Mishkan operates in the following manner. Somebody comes to the Beit HaMikdash, brings a korban. There are two kohanim. Somebody asked me before, we're talking about two kohanim or all the kohanim. There are two kohanim.
There are only two.
Right? Two kohanim are in charge. There are two kohanim. Comes in, triage.
Big sacrifices in the grab it first.
Big sacrifices have a lot of meat on them. A par, a shor, a keves even, an egel maybe. These are big sacrifices. They got a lot of meat. Comes along the mazleg, Chofni and Pinchas, stabs it in the kador or the pada, or the kior, comes out with a shtickle flesh, a piece of meat. That's a korban. You can go. Nebuch, these poor women, what do they come in with? A little chicklet. A little chicklet. Chofni Pinchas, you can't even get a little spoon into the chicklet, right? Let alone a fork with three prongs. What are you going to get, a fleagle? So what is it? So two kohanim for all the people in the Mikdash. How many people are there in the Mikdash? I have no idea. But by the time Chofni Pinchas got through with them, there weren't that many, so it wasn't such a big deal. But for whoever was there, Chofni Pinchas had a simple criteria for who stands in line. You want to bring a korban, you get in line. You don't pick a number. A number puts you in chronological sequence. How should you determine the criteria of who gets to bring the korban? If you don't have enough kohanim, and you have a lot of people who have korbanot, what criteria should you use to determine the correct procedure and protocol in the Beit HaMikdash?
Well,
first. Maybe.
The type of korban.
I would argue it's need. A woman who brings a korban who has to go home to her husband. We have an entire section of Shulchan Aruch devoted to the halachos of mikvah and mikvah night and the responsibilities and the importance and the. Somebody who comes with a shlamim or a korban tode wants to bring us an offering with 40 loaves of bread and 10 korbanot and have a whole host and a whole feast, and he's got a gazillion people and he's going to feed them like there was no tomorrow. He comes first. He comes first. And this woman who comes with her bird offering, Nebuch, where does she go?
Back of the bus.
She goes to the back of the line. I'll get to you when I finish eating everything else. And if I don't get you today, I'll get to you too tomorrow or the day after. I have to go back to my husband. What do I care? What happens if he keeps them there in the Beit HaMikdash waiting for a week?
Plus, they didn't live close. They probably had long trips.
They had long journeys. And what if he keeps them there waiting for a week? Think about this for a second. What if you delay a woman's going to the mikveh for a week because you can't bring the korban on time?
There's no children.
You can't have children.
What's that?
You won't be able to have children. They're interfering in the marital life of the families who are coming to the Beit HaMikdash. They're interfering with the women bringing korbanot. They're interfering with the great. All because of the criteria that they have set for the priorities of korbanot. What's the criteria? Their fork. Whatever they can get their fork into. 6 psukim to describe this criteria. It gets so grotesque, and the morality of it gets so offensive that we finally reach the point where the Navi describes them as having interfered with the lives of the women and their husbands. Now let's go back to Chana. And every year Chana comes into the Beit HaMikdash, and every year she's bitter because she has no children. And every year she wants to pray. Now, if you want to pray, there's a procedure involved.
Bring a sacrifice.
You just bring a sacrifice. Right? You want to pray, you bring a sacrifice. The Amida has not yet been invented. You want to pray, you bring a sacrifice. No, what kind of sacrifice does she bring? Husband brings a par. Penina brings a... Right? What kind of sacrifice does she have? She's not eating. She's not drinking. She's... Whatever she can afford. Mincha, meal offering, bird offering, whatever she can afford. Every year she comes up, Chafni Pinchas take one look at her and say to her, you can stand at the back of the line. And every year she comes to the Beit HaMikdash to offer her tefillah. Every year, and every year she's not allowed. Because every year Chafni Pinchas say to her, you can go to the back of the line. You have nothing to offer. No par, no keves, no ego. You go to the back of the line. And that's exactly what she's frustrated. Her frustration isn't only because of Penina. Her frustration is that despite that on top of the Penina issue, she's fighting the fact that she can't even get, you'll pardon the pun, she can't get a word in edgewise because she doesn't have the right to speak before God. You have to buy the right to speak to God in the Mikdash of Chafni Upinchas. And you buy it with the size of your offering. Until one day, Chana decides that she's had enough. So what does it say? Go back to Perek Aleph. Pasuk Tet. She's not eating, she's not drinking, she's depressed, she's angry, she's upset. It doesn't tell us why she's upset, but I suspect part of her anger is that once again, she was denied the opportunity to pray, because without a ticket, you can't pray in this temple. And the ticket is a cow or ox. What does she do? She walks into the Heichal. Now, who's standing at the entrance to the Heichal? Eli looks at her and she thinks she's drunk. Because, not because she's moving her lips and nobody else davened with moving lips, they davened in some other form. He doesn't hear what she's saying.
Then what are you doing here?
But there's a procedure in this mikdash. And the procedure is?
Back of the line.
Forget the back of the line for a second. The procedure is Eli sitting in the mezuzah, sitting in the Echal Hashem. He's sitting in the, on his throne. Who's in charge operationally? Chofni Pinchas. Eli is sitting on his throne. Who's in charge operationally? Chofni Pinchas. She storms the rampant, the gates. She walks through. And Eli looks at her and says, who is this person? How did they get in here? This is a place for Kohanim. It's a place for Chofni Pinchas. It's a place for Karbanot. How did this lady just walk in here? If he had heard what she had said in her prayer, if he had heard what she was talking about, he would not have had the question. Because her prayer is not about Penina. And her prayer is not about having children. What's frustrating her, what's angering her, what's destroying her, is the Chofni Pinchases were running the world. And that's, and we're going to talk about how her tefillah enters into the response to Chofni Pinchas. And when Eli confronts her and says to her, are you drunk? And her immediate response is, whatever you do, al titenet amatcha lifnei bat bliya. Whatever you do, my dear Kohen Gadol, whatever you do, don't hand me over to Chofni Pinchas. I've had it up to here with Chofni Pinchas. I've had enough. New world, new time, new issue. I am not going back to Chofni Pinchas. And that's really, I think, the first time that he hears the level of corruption that Chofni Pinchas have created in the Mishkan. He's an old man and he's sitting on his throne. What does he know about what goes on in the outer courtyard? When she storms through the gates and she walks into the Echal and she walks up to Eli and Eli looks at her and he says, are you crazy? And she says, I'm not crazy, I'm bitter. I'm not crazy, I'm desperate. Then suddenly for Eli, it's a moment of recognition that there's a much bigger issue going on in the Mikdash. And that's where he turns to her and says, your request should be granted. And he holds Chofni Pinchas accountable. And now the rest of the story of Perek Bet. But you have to take Perek Bet and integrate it back into the story of Perek Aleph. And I think you have a bigger picture of what's going on. Wow.